We want to, stealing a book. Leave that there. If I carry it down, no telling what'll happen to that songbook. We want to welcome you to our 2:15 lecture. The title of the lecture is The Promise of God, Romans 9, verses 6 through 18. Our speaker is Peter Ray Cole. The problem with introducing Peter Ray Cole is this. If I choose to begin to talk about all the things that I know about him that would make you laugh and that would embarrass him, it would take up entirely too much of your time. So with people like Peter Ray Cole, I just have to skip all that and assume that you know him and know half of those things anyway and give you a serious introduction. But he is one of our graduates, one of our early graduates. In fact, we have two in a row of our early years graduates, two such men that we're very pleased with for what that's worth. But let me say that Peter Ray has been doing an outstanding job in several fields that we're much appreciative of. One is his work with the Washington Street Church of Christ in Fairview, West Virginia. The second is his work with West Virginia Christian Youth Camp, which he's done virtually since he himself was a youth. And the third is his mission work, which he did several years in Indy, and is now working, well, unfortunately with Mike Reese. I'd prefer he work with me, but he's with Mike as of now. As soon as I can, I'll steal him away and get him to do a little better work with me, but we'll talk about that another time. And the other is his counseling work. And so to prepare himself both to preach and to do this other work, he has completed his bachelor's and his master's degree. But he's going to speak to us in Romans 9, 6 through 18, the purpose of God. Peter Ray.
In God's existence and his nature, his purpose is better understood. If we can begin to understand who God is, if we can begin to understand that what makes God, God, and then to understand that this therefore influences not just his existence, but the idea of what his nature is and how his nature shapes his characteristics, we begin to understand a lot better what his purpose is. It's an overwhelming thought to think about who God is and what God is able to do. And you think about what the psalmist says that in chapter 8 of the book of Psalms, 8th Psalm and verse 4, who is man that thou art mindful of him? We think about God. David then says, yet God thinks about us. And God is concerned with us. And God makes provision for us. And he providentially provides for us. And we see all the benefit and blessing of being in God. But when you think about God's existence, and when you think about his nature, when you think about his characteristics, it is overwhelming. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says God is love. That this is who God is. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, you remember the Bible says God cannot be tempted. That God is not able to tell a lie, the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In John chapter 14, God is truth. In Genesis 21, 33, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And the 139th Psalm, again, the psalmist says that there are the omni aspects of who God is, that he is omnibenevolent, he is all good, that he is omniscient, his knowledge is without end, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere at all times. And if God is love, then he has to have a way to express that love. And he has to have someone to express that love to. So we go to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 1, 27, 28, God created man in his own image. God said that this creation is very good and mankind becomes the pinnacle crowning achievement of all that God has been able to do. And when you think about that, you get overwhelmed that God is love and he has created us in his image. Not that we are God, but that we are God's reflection in this world. And you begin to see that his desire is to have an outlet for his love. And that's where the world that we live in comes, where our existence is able to be sustained by his mercy. And you think about this concept of what all has happened from Genesis to Exodus, as God creates and then as the children exit Egypt, and how they are up and down in their faithfulness to God, and how they are often grumbling over 15 times in two chapters. They grumbled. And we look back to them and we say, well, I don't understand, why would this be the case and why would they do this? Give us a king. Well, if we would just let God be the king of our lives, if we would just let God lead us, if we would let God influence us, if we would do as we are told to do, but we reject him in so many times. And so you have the king finally established in Saul, and then his failure, and then you see David and Solomon, their own failures, and then the kingdom is fractured, it's divided, it falls apart, and you see purity on its way out, and you see politics on its way in. And as you begin to look at this and study the Old Testament that was written for our learning, then this becomes overwhelming, that God's purpose for mankind, we are the ones who dismiss it. That forgetting who God is and our purpose in life to fear God and to keep his commandments, for this is the all of man or the duty of man, we become overwhelmed then with how we regard God and what we do towards God and how we disappoint God so often. And when the politics enter in, what you begin to see is the failure of mankind, not God. When we don't follow God and we allow something else to come in, it's always going to be inferior. In Romans chapter 9, if you'll turn over there with me for a moment as we begin into the text. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6 down to the end of what we're going to study today, verse 18, we find Paul writing to the church at Rome, and he is discussing the transition that has been very difficult for mankind. Not for God, but for mankind. And now what we begin to see is this problem that the world has with following God's purpose, God's sovereign plan. And so we recognize who God is and we see all the characteristics and all of the abilities, but then our failure is to adhere to them. We know that God is everywhere, and yet we try to hide. We know that God is all knowledgeable, and yet we try to outsmart him. We understand that God is all good, and yet we try to seek goodness somewhere else. And so in chapter 9, we find this transition point in the book where Paul is writing to the church at Rome, trying to help them to understand this is God's purpose. Let me explain, Paul says. This is what God wants to occur and how we have missed it and how we have changed what God desired. Because his desire was for us to be faithful. His desire was for us to see Christianity and to be able to really latch on to it. But then there's this problem. You go clear back into Genesis chapter 12, and Paul references this on numerous occasions, the promise that God made, this threefold messianic prophecy. He said that there is going to be an aspect of a land element, a national element, and a spiritual element. That God says, here's what I'm going to do to make this promise to you, Abraham, and here's how it's going to be fulfilled. The land element was going to be a certain piece of land that was fulfilled in Joshua 21, 43 through 45. The national element, I will make thee a nation. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 10, we see numerous examples. In this case, we find the Queen of Sheba here being able to give a tributary now. She's paying a tax to the nation. They are recognized as one of the greatest nations. And then a spiritual element, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. All three elements of the promise, all three elements of the promise have been fulfilled. And yet, Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, he begins to discuss how the Jews have taken this promise and twisted it into a blessing that wasn't there. That being a direct descendant, being in the bloodline of Abraham, is going to get you to heaven. That as long as you can trace your lineage back, that's good enough. And so it no longer became following God, listening to God, being obedient to God. It became, I am a child of Abraham. And you can see throughout the New Testament the ridiculous answers they would make, like in John 8:44, where they're talking about, we've never been in bondage, how can you say this has ever happened? Different periods of time where they have rejected what God has said. They rejected the Messiah, and they taught salvation was being a blood kin to Abraham, born a Jew and saved as a Jew. And again, in John 8:33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? They convinced themselves and they taught their children that this is what's important. The concept of God, but not the command of God. Acknowledging God, but not fearing God and keeping His commandments. And so for generation after generation, they have been taught being a Jew is more important than God. Being a Jew is where you're going to find your salvation. Now, at the age of 42, and with postgraduate work and a 3-year-old daughter, I have been able to study at great length the writings and the musings of Theodore Geisel, Dr. Seuss. I want to use this a little bit in an illustration of the Butter Battle, which is one of her favorites that I've seen many, many, many times. I can quote some of it for you if you'd like. I'll choose not to at this time. The Butter Battle is the Ooks and the Zooks. The Ooks were the ones who said that the butter should be on top of the bread. The Zooks were the ones who said the butter should be on the bottom. And they had this great arms race because now we're going to annihilate someone else, because they've always been taught that on top or on bottom is the way that it ought to be. And so Dr. Seuss continues in this funny, whimsical story about how ridiculous we can be sometimes when we go to tradition and not truth. When we begin to look through a rose-colored glass instead of trying to see the world for exactly what it is, or in our case, as New Testament Christians, as God would have us to be. There's another great Geisel book that I think you should read. I think it's very beneficial. It's The Star-Bellied Sneetches. The star-bellied sneetches are the ones that came out of the womb with the star on their bellies, and therefore they were superior to the bare-bellied sneetches. Now on Plum Run, we had something different because Plum Run was a little bit rougher, and so it was sneetches get stitches. That's how it was over there. But on this one, it was the star-bellied, and then they found a way to remove the star because the non-bare-bellied over here, and it just became a whole mess. Now we laugh about that because Dr. Seuss was able to rhyme, and anything that rhymes is always funny, but really what we begin to see is in Romans chapter 9, this is exactly what has happened. They have been indoctrinated from their grandparents, from their parents, from their community, that this is truth. And that getting the preeminence is greater than following God. That being able to have a position of authority is greater than being a child of God. Being a child of Abraham is superior to anything else. And so while we go back to what was written for our learning, and we often look at that and say, wow, that's not how I would have done it, it actually may be how we do it now. That we follow into some traditions that we've never really questioned, why do we do it this way? I'm not talking about ignoring what the doctrine says, but if we're not careful, that's exactly what we begin doing. We begin to ignore the teachings of Jesus Christ. We begin to ignore Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We begin to discredit Romans to Revelation. We forget about the work of the church there in the book of Acts. We forget about what the Word of God says, and we begin to hold to a tradition because this is what Grandma did. If you don't believe me, have a song night. And on Sunday night or on Wednesday, all you're going to do is worship God in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, and you're going to edify one another. And here's what you do. Guaranteed, there are going to be people who say, I didn't get much out of that because we didn't worship God tonight. Because traditionally, what we have always done are 2 songs, a prayer and a song, and then the Lord's table, and then we have our sermon, and then we have, and we've always done it this way. If you really want to do something very different, shut off this third set of pews over here and make everybody sit over here. There will be people who will shudder because they have an imprint of where they are, and this is very comfortable. And if you make me sit over here, I don't understand why we're doing this, and so now we have this great problem. This is exactly what has happened in Romans chapter 9, but to a much more significant level. Because now they're saying God is not as important as Abraham. Now, because the Jews, who have always been an arrogant people, and I say that because of how they've been faithful and unfaithful to God through all of their history, that every time they wanted to follow God and they would fall away and then they would come back because God had a way for them to come back. He always provides a way for us to be able to come back to Him. But they began to deny all of their failures, and they didn't take personal responsibility for what they had done. And now all of a sudden what we begin to see is a people who consider themselves to be greater than everyone else. And when it says they were a chosen people, they take that to be we are a perfect people. Then comes Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. He establishes now the church. In Acts chapter 2, the church is established. The first gospel sermon is proclaimed by the apostle Peter. And then what happens is really difficult on history, because now it is no longer your birth in Abraham, it is now your birth in Christ. It is not the bloodline of Abraham, it's the blood that was offered by Jesus. And so everything that you have now, you have to, as the Apostle Paul said at another place, count as rubbish. That's very difficult, because this is where I had all my prestige, this is where I had all my preeminence, this is where I had all of my power, and now you want me to get rid of that. You want me to butter my bread upside down. I just can't have that. Now you want me to be able to say, this is no longer defining of who I am, but Christ defines who I am. But then you add another phase of this. We have to accept a people that we have never accepted, and those people are everyone else. If you were not a Jew, you were referred to as a Gentile. A Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. And so now you are no longer this chosen special people, but this schism, this divide has been taken down. The old law has been nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2. And now we see that salvation is available to all men. Nobody has to proselyte to become a Jew. Everyone has to become baptized to become a Christian, including the Jews. We're going to have to recognize the divide we have now and now put it away. And so the problem also began that the Jews would not accept the Gentiles, but even beyond that, the Gentiles now look to the Jews and say, well, wait a minute. If these are God's special chosen people, if these are the individuals who had so much knowledge of who God is, and these were God's special people, but now they are rejecting Him and they're rejecting us, then maybe His plan is inferior. Maybe God put together something that's not as great as what it should have been or could have been. And so in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, if you take your Bibles and read that first verse there, chapter 9 and verse 6, you begin to see what he says. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. If we would say this today, what we are looking at is the idea not everybody who calls themselves a Christian is really a Christian. Not everyone who proclaims to be saved is really saved. In Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, do great works? Did we not proclaim to be followers of yours? Were we not good enough to be able to get in? They called him Lord, Lord, using that Hebrew idiom, trying to show we're close. We're friends. We have knowledge of each other. Lord, Lord, did we not? And what does Jesus say? And I will say unto them, depart from me. I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. You're a worker of lawlessness. No. Just because you say you are something does not mean that you are something. And so in chapter 9 and verse 6, that's where the Apostle Paul begins. God's sovereign purpose has not failed. Many people thought that it had. Here was this afterthought, because we were going to see a physical kingdom established. That isn't something new. That's something they thought at this time. Lord, will you now establish your kingdom? Jesus had to say on numerous occasions, I am King of the Jews. What you say is real, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, we would fight and win. But there's a misunderstanding because of this promise of land and promise of what we were able to do. And when you see the triumphant victory of the children of Israel as they go to that promised land, we're just waiting for this to happen all over again. God's going to restore. There's going to be something great once again, and it's going to be this physical, but it wasn't. And so now they have to deal with disappointment. Now they have to deal with the rejection. Now they have to deal with humility. And that's something the Jews had struggled with for a long time. The Gentiles now have to deal with the idea of, okay, there's going to be a difficult transition here, not because of God's failed plan, because it did not fail, but because of our failure in adhering and applying God's plan. God tells us to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, remain faithful. Each step is difficult. To sit down and to listen to the Word of God, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I have to say, okay, I need instruction from this book of wisdom, which today in our society is very difficult, not just because of the arrogance that we have, but because of the rejection that the book has in society itself. But it's not the Word of God that has failed, it is mankind's failure to recognize God's sovereign purpose. That many times what we see is, I want it this way. We want a Burger King religion. I want to do this and this, but not that. I like these over here, but not that over here. If I could change these two things about worship and this one thing about marriage and divorce, I could become a New Testament Christian. But if you want me in the totality of what God has given me to be obedient to Him, then I'd rather just say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. Take the wheel. Not that one, this one. The problem that we have is, I want God to do what I want God to do. And when God doesn't do what I want Him to do, then I blame God for all the failures in my life. If God would just, if God would only. That's exactly what they're dealing with right now. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 7, the letter, or the recipients of the letter, are taken back to Moses' words in Genesis 21 and verse 2. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now they begin to see, okay, here is the plan. It's not everyone who calls themselves a Christian who's a Christian. It's not everyone who calls themselves in Israel is actually in Israel, because Israel now has changed. Jesus, the Messiah, came through this blood lineage, but now it's going to be opened up to everyone. And it's very difficult for the people at that time and even this time today to be able to say, okay, God, let me listen to what you have to say. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 21 and throughout this period of time, when we see the plan for Abraham to bear a son through his wife Sarah, we find a great problem. And that is, I'm going to help God out. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 100 years old. They are centurions. And now you're telling me we're going to have a child? To the point that when Sarah heard about this, she laughs. Then she gives birth to a son. This was not what we expected. As a matter of fact, a problem comes up earlier where she insists. She does not offer. She insists. If you go back to the original language and study what many have written about that who are experts in this, it is not her suggestion, it is her insistence. You need to sleep with Hagar, and you need to have a child with her, and that child will be ours, and she will be my surrogate, and what we're going to find is, here's God's plan. No, it wasn't. Abraham did exactly what his wife said. And by the way, he gave up what we find in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. You need to be the spiritual leader of this house. You need to be the man of this house, a godly man, a God-fearing man who sets a course and a direction. But like many men in our society today, we're not acting as God's man. We're doing exactly what everyone else says to do. That's what's happening right now in Romans chapter 9. We're not listening to God. We're listening to all the chatter. All the opinions. Abraham now has this son, Ishmael, who is rejected by God. A nation comes from him. He is able to receive great blessings from God, but this is not what I wanted. And God tells him that. Then he goes to his wife Sarah, and he goes as God accord in his plan. They have Isaac, and now this is the lineage that it comes through. Which God gives us a great example in Genesis chapter 9 and or Genesis chapter 22 and Romans chapter 9, and that is this: you're not going to influence my plan. This is the plan, and the plan has not failed. The Jews eventually came to a point that bloodlines were stronger than faithfulness to God's word, and there were even stories of the rabbis of the day that talked about Abraham sitting outside the gates of Gehenna. In case any of the Israelites would wander this way, that Abraham would push them back to where they needed to go, because you're my child and that's all that's necessary. So they have a very warped sense of what is going on right now. And in Romans chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. What we begin to see is, okay, this is not God's promise who has failed. but rather mankind fails. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, God presented himself in the flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he walked perfectly. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, he taught the truth. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, he willingly died on the cross. It was not an afterthought, but before the foundations of the world were framed, this is the plan that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created for the benefit of mankind, their purpose. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61, he was buried in the tomb. In chapter 24 of the gospel according to Luke, he resurrected his lifeless body. In Acts chapter 1, he ascended back into heaven. This was always God's plan. Jesus was not an afterthought. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, his victory over Satan was prophesied at the initial fall of man. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus as our Savior and the fulfillment of God's promise was before the foundation of the world. Now, quoting from Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 9 that the chosen path of God had been foretold long before. This also applies to all who live under the New Testament, only those who come through His Son. Remember what the Word of God says in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 27, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." How does that occur? Well, we put on Christ through baptism where we contact His blood, Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 4. That it's no longer a physical bloodline, it's now the spiritual bloodline where we come in contact with Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us a memorial that we always remember this bloodline. That when we have the Lord's Supper, we are going to remember this broken body. We're going to remember this juice that represents His blood that He willingly allowed Himself to be a sacrifice. So that you do not misalign yourself and think, well, being a part of Abraham is greater, or being a part of this local congregation is greater, or following this preacher is greater. It is not that. It is, let me gear you back every Sunday. Let me focus you again every Lord's Day upon the first day of the week. This is the body that was broken. It was not Paul. It was not Cephas. It was Jesus. And every Lord's Day, we refocus our minds and we worship Him in this act to remember this body, this cup. It is not God's sovereign purpose that has failed. An heir to the promise is not based on criteria of a physical relationship. Look at chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Sarah shall have a son. The heirship was based on the criteria set by Christ, as in John chapter 14 and verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If anyone, regardless of physical characteristics, including race, nationality, ethnicity, desires to be heirs of the promise, it is by obedience to Jesus Christ. He said, we are His if we do whatever I command you. If you want to be heir according to the promise, if you want to be one who receives this benefit of salvation, if you want to be a part of the body, the Lord's church, if you want this, then here's what I want you to do. Here's what I'm commanding you to do. If you are my friends, you will do what I say. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus tells us over and over, this is conditional upon you, not me. Because I can't lie. Jesus being God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. He was there when it said, let God create this. We did this. What we have to understand is, it is not God's failed purpose, it is our failure in adhering to the purpose of God. The sovereign plan of God, what He has given us, our lineage, our claim to heirship is through our faithful obedience to the gospel. Our bloodline is not physical, rather it is a spiritual contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. God's sovereign purpose follows His chosen path. In verses 10 through 13, we begin to understand now, here is the path that God has made. It's going to be through this line, it's going to be through these people, and then it's going to be through this me, myself, that I'm going to come down and I'm going to walk on this earth. It's overwhelming when you, again, you think about His existence and when you think about His nature, which then influences His characteristic, which then has His purpose. Then you think about what God did for mankind in general, that He had to live in our neighborhood before we could live in His. That He walked on this earth demonstrating for us how we ought to live obediently to God the Father in heaven, how we ought to live according to His pattern, to His purpose, but then also to say, while I'm here, I'm going to make this propitiation. I'm going to make this sacrifice in your place. And this sacrifice is going to be me, this lamb. Paul demonstrates in verses 10 through 13 that bloodlines are no longer that important. It's not Abraham that is important any longer. It is now Jesus Christ. And so what we see in chapter 10 and verse 13 is Isaac, the son of promise, would be a pathway for the seed, both individually and nationally. God confirmed His desire for the seed to pass through Isaac's younger son, Jacob, instead of the elder son, Esau. Genesis 25 through 23 states this, "The older shall serve the younger." Now in Lipscomb's commentary through the Gospel Advocate, he says, "There is no account of Esau ever having served Jacob. By God's selection of Jacob, the seed would come through the Israelites and not the Edomites." In Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, it is not a reference specifically to Rebekah's twins, but to the nations that they were able to represent. This is written 1,400 years after the twins' birth, and the nations are being referred to, not the individuals. It seems that the Edomites, having rejected God, Esau I have hated, due to their evil choices regarding their treatment of their cousin nation, the Israelites, they become an arrogant nation. Obadiah chapter 1 verses 1 through 14 give us examples of how they became that arrogant nation and why we refer to them in that way. They refused passage to the Israelites in Numbers chapter 20 verses 14 through 21. And while traveling to Kadesh to Canaan, we see this problem, and it's a probable example of sibling animosity, that you see these two carrying over what an individual pair of brothers had. And now it goes generation to generation to generation. I'm sure you remember that what happens many times is we forget why we are feuding. You remember the Andy Griffith Show? Well, why are you shooting at them? Because they're shooting at us. Well, why are they shooting at you? Probably because we're shooting at them. Well, where did this all start? They're shooting at us, Sheriff. Aren't you listening? Sometimes that is our reasoning. Why don't we like them? Because my grandma didn't like them. Well, why didn't your grandma like them? I don't know. You've heard the old preacher illustration. I'm not going to give it. I'm just going to say grandma's pot wasn't big enough to put the full ham in. That's why she cut the ends off. Well, why do you do it? I was never told grandma didn't have a big enough pan. Sometimes we get so caught up in something that we now, well, I don't like you because somebody else doesn't like you. And this went into a national issue. It was not just a sibling rivalry. It was now Edomites versus the Israelites. And there's this great divide. They had forgotten, as a matter of fact, they had forgotten in Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 5, that this rivalry had been done away with. That Jacob and Esau met. You remember when he put the wives and the children up front and he hid in the back because he was afraid of what was going to happen? But they came out and Esau embraced him and Jacob. They wept together and they said, "We're brethren." He said, "Here, I've brought all these gifts and tributaries for you." And he says, "I don't need that. Look at this. I've got everything I need, everything I want. I've been very blessed by God. I've got everything. Let's just be brothers again." But it was too late. Because down the generational line, we have created such animosity, we're not able to let it go. It is not God's failure in His promise. It is not God's failure in His path. It's a people failure. God did not limit the Edomites' ability to be obedient to God. They themselves did this in their disobedient choices. They removed themselves from God's shelter by the choices that they made. God made a sovereign decision by specifically choosing the path and the process through which His Son would enter into the world. Garrett Reese, in his thick commentary on Romans, suggested this was more than within God's prerogative. It was absolutely necessary. This is exactly how it would have to be done by a supremely intelligent being, because man could not put together a path like this that on occasion was narrowed down to one person. And yet God was able to see the path through. And using these examples of Isaac and Jacob, the readers of Paul's letter clearly understand God's righteous prerogative. and our need for him to make independent, sovereign choices for the benefit of mankind. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we are reminded that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. The chosen path of the seed, beginning with Adam and Eve in Luke chapter 3, then culminating with Joseph and Mary, Matthew chapter 1, may not be revealed in every detailed decision by God. That's his prerogative also. Yet the obedient people can understand and recognize his planned path was not unrighteous in purpose nor in result. So what we begin to see as Paul writes this letter and this position of the letter is that God's plan had not failed, God's path had not failed, and God's sovereign purpose does not make him unrighteous. Because now we say, well, okay, if this is the case and God has chosen here and not chosen here and he's led here and not led there, well, then doesn't that mean then that God is a respecter of persons and that some of these choices have been unrighteous? If we think about the examples that he gives of Pharaoh and the hardening of the heart and those in Ephesus and their hardening of the heart, isn't this unfair? In Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, God's sovereign purpose does not make him unrighteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And that is not a dismissive, well, no, that's just ridiculous. That is an absolute finite no. How could you even begin to think that God's thought process and God's decision is unrighteous? Quoted from Exodus 33 and verse 19 in the following verse, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God says, this is my ability, this is within my existence, this is within my right. I have made the choice. And if I desire to give mercy here, then I'm going to give mercy. If I choose to do this, then this is what I'm going to do, as long as it's within characteristic of my nature and my existence. God clearly has the right to show mercy and compassion to whomever he desires. And a common explanation of mercy, you know, is not getting what an individual deserves. The act of generosity is not an obligation of God, but a choice in which he shows compassion upon whomever he desires. God has always been extremely generous and yet has never been unfair to anyone. God also reserves his right to be extra generous to whomever he desires. Take your Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 20 in verses 1 through 16 where the day laborers are hired. Skim through chapter 20 of the gospel according to Matthew in those first 16 verses and refresh your minds with the idea of the parable of these day laborers. Jesus gives this parable and he says that the man of the field, the owner of the vineyard, goes in and he hires the workers. He tells them, I'll give you a day's wage, which was a denarius. They come to the field, they begin to do their work. At the end of the day, you'll come over to the table and you'll get paid. He goes back at another period of time and he says to them, come over here. How come you're not working? No one's hired us. Come over here, go over there. I will pay you what is just. He goes back again and again. He goes back and he tells each of them, this is the agreement. It appears that this was standard for that time period. I say that because there are still people standing around that when the first group are hired, there were still people who were left. And so it must have been, or it might have been, that the owner of the field would say, okay, we're going to need more workers. Go back and get more. No, we still don't have enough. Go back and get more. No, we still don't have enough. That even when it was about quitting time, he said, go back and let's finish this up today. When it's time to be paid, they all come to the table to receive their wages, and the men who were there all day, they received their denarius, their day's wage. The men who worked three quarters of a day received the same wage as those who worked all day. The men who received a day's wage started to grumble and say, wait a minute, this isn't fair. To which now Jesus begins to say, why isn't this fair? If you and I made an agreement for a day's wage at this amount, have I shirked you? Have I cheated you in any way? No. As a matter of fact, Jesus gave them what was fair wage considered in that day. To the men who worked just a few hours, to the men who worked a half day, to the men who worked regardless, God said, I'm able to do this. And if I want to be generous to you, then that's exactly what I'm going to be. I've seen people in the hayfield growing up get into a problem where it's about to start raining and they've called friends and said, hey, can you send your kids over here real quick? We got to get this hay in before it's going to get rained on. Can you get your kids over here as fast as possible? And what we found out was they paid them extra. Man, I was there at 7 o'clock in the morning. You don't see me watching Dr. Seuss on cartoons this day because I'm out here in the field and you're going to pay them the same quarter an hour. I never worked for a quarter of an hour. I'm only 42 years old. Besides that, I'm not about to sling hay for a quarter an hour. So if you've got any ideas about that, just forget it right now. It ain't happening. But many times what would happen is the ones who came in late, they would even get a little bit extra for coming and helping. If it hadn't been for you, we wouldn't have had the day would have been lost. We'd have lost everything. Jesus says, I'll give mercy to whomever I want to give mercy to. And that's within my ability. It's within my prerogative. It was not uncommon to hire the laborers. What was uncommon, though, was this level of generosity. It appears this is not what people did in this day. And yet Jesus says, let me explain this to you. You become a Christian. I want you to be faithful all the days of your life. What we often forget today in a practical application is when we hear the story of the individual who became a Christian, put on Christ through baptism, and then died shortly after, that sometimes we would foolishly say, wow, that's the way to do it right there. Get all your good sinning in and then die as a New Testament Christian. It's a foolish thought. All the blessings and benefits of being in Christ have been wasted. How many times have you heard someone say who became a New Testament Christian as a grandparent who says, I'm going to do everything I can to have my grandchild be faithful because my children will be lost because of me. Because I did not take this seriously. Because I did not train up a child in the way they should go and therefore they have departed. How many times have you heard people say, as an old man, as an elderly woman say, I wish I'd have done this when I was a young person. That regret shows us you don't wait until the end. You don't wait until you're almost gone, but rather you recognize here is the wage that we're going to receive. Here is the gift, the unmerited favor that God is going to give us. But many times we don't do that. Why? Because like the workers in the vineyard who got what they were supposed to receive, we're not satisfied. We see something else and we think, oh, that might be better. Give me more. And our greed comes in and that's where Satan tries to catch us. It's exactly what's happening in Romans chapter 9 where we see the quibbling and the squabbling and the divisiveness and all the issues and people start to say, well, maybe God's plan has failed. Maybe God's not as sovereign as what we thought. Well, if this is the people and if this is Christianity, you can just keep it. Maybe the plan was not right. Maybe the path was not right. Maybe it's the case that we look at this and we say, well, I'm not sure this is what it needed to be. And what's often so sad is the people who expect and even demand God's mercy and God's generosity are the careless people with their spiritual lives. The people who are saying God ought to do this and God ought to do this are the people who say, I'm not going to go worship God. I'm not going to go do this. Well, I don't understand why God would do these things. In chapter 9, verses 17 through 18, God's sovereign purpose. His sovereign purpose never infringes on our free will. This is the reference that we made earlier towards Pharaoh and towards those at Ephesus, that their hearts were hardened. The rejection of God's mercy will always lead to a hardened spiritual heart. If you reject God's mercy, if you hear the word of God, it cannot do anything but impact you. It's sharper and powerful than any two-edged sword. It is not possible for you to hear the message of Jesus Christ and it not impact you in some way. You make the decision. You have the response of how you are going to react. If you do not follow God's mercy, it's going to harden your heart. It is not possible for it not. Your heart cannot be softened and you not follow Jesus Christ. Pharaoh rejected the evidence that was overwhelmingly demonstrated before him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he refused the way of escape. He was never tempted beyond what he was able to withstand. As a matter of fact, during Exodus chapter 7, 8, and 9, Pharaoh was given numerous opportunities to change his mind, was given numerous warnings to be obedient to God's command, and yet his heart hardened more and more each time. The hardened heart seen in the book of Acts in chapter 19 and verse 9, those from Ephesus, when Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 months, is similar to that of Pharaoh and his heart hardening. The more Paul reasoned and persuaded individuals with the bold presentation of Christ and his baptism, the more and more their hearts were hardened against the purpose of God, which was to save them from their sins by contacting the blood of Jesus Christ in baptism. God never supernaturally impeded Pharaoh from repenting or relenting in his refusal to allow the Israelites to go. More accurately, this seems to be a battle of who is more powerful, God or mankind. As a matter of fact, that's what God told Moses the world is watching in the book of Exodus. Everyone is looking at Egypt right now, and I'm going to demonstrate to the world I'm God. And I'm more powerful than any Pharaoh, any president, any king, any ruler. I'm God. And Pharaoh became more and more bitter. God did not need Pharaoh to become bitter and hardened. If he would have repented, God still demonstrates, I'm sovereign, I'm superior. But Pharaoh made the bad choice, the wrong choice, the poor choice, the pitiful choice. In Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 18, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show you power. Paul writes, I may show power in you, and that my name shall be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. In Romans chapter 13, it was God who allowed the Pharaohs to come into power. In Exodus chapter 7 through 9, God's purpose for this Pharaoh specifically was to demonstrate that a hard heart will draw you away from God and lead you into making foolish decisions. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God allows mankind to make these foolish decisions even though his genuine desire is that all men would come to repentance. When mankind is obedient to God, it becomes evident that his mercy is increased. This does not mean that good people receive more blessings from God in contrast to the wicked. Consider Joseph, who conducted himself extremely upright, Genesis chapter 39, and yet those outside of Christ are only able to see the evil that was done to him. Many people look at Joseph and say, if this is what God's blessings are like, then forget it. But as we go back studying the Word of God, we see God was with him, provided for him, protected for him, and was providential towards him. The faithful Christian understands more fully what Joseph proclaimed to his brethren in Genesis 50 and verse 50. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people. God's sovereign purpose to mankind has not failed. God accomplished exactly what was intended before the world began. God's perfect plan for salvation was accomplished by bringing his Son into the world through his chosen path. God's choice in how he would bring about salvation did not make him unrighteous. It demonstrated his mercy and compassion. And God's plan and purpose have never infringed upon the free will of mankind. As we read through the book of Romans in chapter 9 and the rest of the chapters, we begin to understand God has provided for, he has prepared, he has planned. He has done everything necessary for us to be able to obtain salvation. It is not God who fails, nor will have failed on the day of judgment. It is mankind if we ignorantly choose to disobey God's purpose. Thank you very much.